All right, you can turn to in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We'll be finishing the chapter today, so you can get yourself there. And we're going to go to the Lord in prayer before we enter into the sermon this morning on this passage. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. As I read it in just a moment, I pray even in the reading that your Spirit would enliven it in our hearts. That even as the words leave my tongue of just the plain reading of Scripture, you would begin that work in the heart of your people of applying it, of piercing our hearts, of moving, of compelling, of encouraging, strengthening, of convicting. We pray, Lord, for your mighty power in this strange time. We confess our need for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the passage beginning in verse 44 altogether, and then we'll get into the sermon. Beginning at verse 44, Acts chapter 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." What a fascinating passage. As we look at this passage, we're going to come to a central point here in just a moment. One of the things that is so important as we're looking at the Word of God is that we recognize our need to live confidently. We see how important it is for us to live in boldness. It is absolutely essential that we realize that God doesn't want us to live timidly in fear and anxiety in this world. He doesn't want us to face this world with a sense of uncertainty, but confidence in His presence and His power and His goodness. And so even in this passage where we see persecution happening, there's no reason for the Christian to shrink in the face of opposition. There's no reason for us to cower in trial or even in persecution. There's no reason for it. Even in the marketplace of ideas, we don't have to back down in our convictions rooted in the Word of God. We can stand boldly on the truth, lovingly, caringly, but confidently and boldly. I have this picture in my mind, and if you're into any kind of science fiction, or if you're into NASA, I have this picture in my mind, I don't know where it came from, it just came, of someone who has gravity boots in a zero gravity environment, and they're walking on this solid surface in a zero gravity because they have gravity boots. They're walking, and they can take firm steps while all around them are floating around, being moved to and fro, just kind of floating around. It's the picture that I have of the way in which we should be able to walk in this world. We can walk steadfastly. We can walk confidently. We can walk boldly because we are anchored to the solid rock of Christ. We are anchored to the sure and steadfast Word of God. And so we can walk through this world with that kind of boldness and confidence. While everybody else has their worldview that is floating around, different views being tossed to and fro. We should be those anchored in the Word of God, rooted in Christ, who walk confidently as everybody else has their feet firmly planted in midair, as one subtitle of a book called Relativism said, feet firmly planted in midair. We are not those. We are firmly planted in the root, in the Word of God. We have a firm foundation to stand on. And so we can live confidently. We can live rooted in that unchanging Word of God. And as the book of Acts has been unfolding from chapter 1 all the way through, but especially as we arrived at chapter 2 at Pentecost, what we've been seeing is that very thing. We've been seeing bold, confident living. Haven't we? We've seen it in Peter and his preaching. We've seen it in the apostles, including Peter, as they have faced opposition. They would go to preach at the temple, and then they would be imprisoned, and they were even beaten and flogged. And what did they do? They went straight back to the temple, and they continued to preach the Word of God, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, undeterred. We saw it in Stephen, didn't we? Remember? He had the face of an angel, knowing that they wanted to kill him. He was boldly preaching the Word of God, and yet they looked at him, and I'm convinced, again, in that text, that that's because he had that peace that surpasses understanding. He knew where he stood. He had that confidence in Christ. That's how God wants us to live. And, of course, we've been seeing it in the Apostle Paul. He's already faced opposition. He's already faced persecution. He's going to face it again in this passage, and he walks boldly. He walks strong, anchored. That's how we should want to live. And as we look at this passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52, we're going to see an implicit exhortation. I say implicit because you're not going to see the words that I'm about to say to you. These are words describing what's going on in this narrative. These are words describing, I think, what we should take from this narrative. Because that's what narrative does. Narrative doesn't always give you a tagline that's right from the text, but it gives you a sense of what's going on and how it exemplifies the Christian life. And so what we should be seeing in this is the exhortation to live in the power of God's purpose, to live in the power of God's purpose, to be anchored, to be rooted in what you know God's plan to be. And there's much that we know that God has revealed about his plan. We know his purposes. We know his calling, even in many specific individuals. They know their calling. They know why they exist on this earth. But we know broad purposes, and we'll look at that. We want to have that confidence living in our reason for being on the earth. And so that should anchor us. That should give us strength. We also learned in the previous passage, just before this, we learned of God's faithfulness. We learned of his faithfulness in moving history forward, pointing to his son in preparation ultimately for his son to come into the world to accomplish our redemption. This was always God's unchanging, immutable plan. But what we saw from Paul in preaching to in the synagogue to Jews and Gentiles alike, God-fearing Gentiles as well, was that God was working in history in order to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, he pointed out his resurrection and how that, too, was foretold in the prophets. And so we have seen this. We also learned of his faithful message. We learned that this gospel message is the message of salvation, if you recall. That message that Paul preached to those in the synagogue and to others as well, but he preached in that synagogue. That message that you and I have, that special treasure that we can give to others. God has entrusted us with this. And so we learned of that. And we saw also God's faithfulness in his warning of judgment in that message. He gave them a warning that they could be those that turn away. They don't want to be those that turn away from this message, even though hearing, not responding. And so we're coming to this place now where there are excited people, and they're going to return back to the synagogue from the first time he was there, and that's kind of where we pick up the story today. We're going to see three points in this text that help us to see the big point. Live in the power of God's purpose. First, we're going to see in verses 44 and 45, pursue God's word, not pride. Pursue God's word, not pride. I know you don't have the sermon outline today, so you can put it on a blank piece of paper, or you can rewind and go back through it again if you want to. But pursue God's word, not pride. Second, we're going to see in verses 46 through 49, proclaim God's purposes with power. Proclaim God's purposes with power. And then finally, we're going to see pursue God's people in his providence. Pursue God's people in his providence. That's verses 50 through 52. And I know there's a lot of P's in there. It just kind of came out. I'm not trying really hard to do that, but where we're close and it seems to work, I do that because it may be helpful for you to remember the point. So let's take a look at this first point. Pursue God's word, not pride. How important is it for us to respond to situations, circumstances, not out of emotion, not out of prejudice, not out of just presupposition, but to respond by the word of God? And where we're unsure about that, then we go to the word of God to seek the counsel of God's word. And that's also where we could seek counselors, particularly in big decisions and big issues that we're facing in life. And you say, where is that? Well, let's take a look, verse 44 and 45. I'll read just these first two verses again. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So be ready for God to move. This is exciting. Word had spread about the word. Word had spread about the word of the Lord. Notice it's not about Paul. Hey, there's this great guy. He speaks well. Man, he has, I'll tell you what, his charisma is amazing. No, they came to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? And I think that's why you're tuned in here to a live stream, because you want to hear the word. You're hungry for the word of God, and you're a part of this body. You want to hear what your fellow brothers and sisters are hearing, who are covenanted together as this local congregation. Imagine such a great response. I mean, you look at this, and it seems almost unimaginable. The whole city gathered to hear, almost, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That means it would have been standing room only. That means that there were probably people flowing out of the synagogue, because the synagogue wouldn't have held that many people in that whole city. And so there's a crowd. There are numbers that are gathered there today. And you say, wow, that just sounds so almost fantastical. But we know that God has done this throughout history. We know he's done this in many Spirit-led revivals, whether it's in our country in the first, the second Great Awakenings, or whether it's in Ireland, Scotland, England, and other places. There have been China. There have been revivals going on in China and a numbers of other places. And so we don't want to look at this text and think, well, that's cool that happened back then, because that doesn't happen now. I don't believe that. God is still moving. And he is moving through the word of God. But what we see here is we need to be ready for opposition. We need to be ready for opposition. We need to know that when we are strong and bold and confident in proclaiming the word of God, then there's going to be opposition. Let's try to understand the situation in verse 45 a little bit. You know, it's really easy to get all upset with these Jews. I can't believe that they would do this. But I want you just to think about this for a moment. I want you to think that, let's just say that some Sunday, some Lord's Day down the road, you walk into the church. You haven't been paying attention to announcements for whatever reason. You walk into the church and all the seats are taken, including your precious specific seat that you sit with your family. It's gone. And on top of that, you walk in here and you see these people don't look like Christians. You start talking to them and there are numbers of unbelievers. I mean, you see the rest of the church that's there too, but you're looking at yourself and thinking, why are these people all here? And then you remember, or someone tells you, oh yeah, so-and-so speaker is here. You didn't hear about that? We had a special speaker today, and word got around, and for whatever reason, they came to hear. You can at least get a sense, because some of you might be thinking, well, hold on a second, because the church is for God's people. Now, he's at a synagogue, so I know there's a change in terms of the application here, but at least you can get a sense. This is what they knew. This was at a religious structure. This is how they met together. And it was typically Jews and some proselyte Gentiles and some who had truly converted and some who were God-fearers who were there, but mostly Jews. And all of a sudden, all these strange Gentiles are there whom they considered unclean. And so it's really easy to say, wow, that's terrible, but empathize just a little bit so that you can understand where they're coming from. This is how they were raised, and God did not illumine them. They're still responsible for their own sin and their responses, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Because what is clear is that jealousy drives their opposition. I would hope that none of us as believers would come in here and be jealous if numbers of people that we didn't recognize, and it just so happened that by God's providence, he had someone come and an unbeliever. It's not because we sought them out. They just came. Word went around that, hey, this guy's going to be here. And they came and they heard, let's just say, a powerful sermon, and it edified the believers, and it brought the gospel to the unbelievers. We're not seeker sensitive here. That's not what we're doing. We're not designing our church services to attract unbelievers. That's not what we're doing. But praise God when unbelievers are here so that the gospel, the word of God, goes out to them. That Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and that he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice to purchase the redemption of all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Father was pleased to receive that payment in full in the resurrection. And so as we consider those things, we need to look and make sure, what is our motivation? Because here it's jealousy. Look at verse 45. First thing we see is they were jealous. And then the other things happen. And so what appears to be going on here is that their response is rooted in their sin. In other words, their contradiction is what they said. They began contradicting them. And their reviling of Paul was not rooted in the word of God. It was rooted in their jealousy. They were jealous. That was fueling them. And again, it's so easy, isn't it, for some of us to look at this and to say, well, this is not good. They shouldn't have done this. And it's true, because they are not driven by a concern for the word of God. They're driven by pride, aren't they? Their pride has been hurt, and this fuels the response. What a reminder to labor to make sure that we respond in those situations where we're maybe caught off guard with the word of God, not in pride, not in a bruised ego, not in jealousy, not in bitterness or lust or anything else that is sinful. And you say, yeah, that we shouldn't do that. Well, what I want you to do is to think about times that you've done that in the last 24 hours, in the last 48 hours, in the last week. Just think how easy it is to respond that way, to be annoyed. And that annoyance probably isn't a biblical response. If something so small as that, to get caught up into an argument or to feel anger or resentment or fear, and to be motivated to act in fear and anxiety. And so we want to make sure that we are following, because we're under the authority of the Word of God, we need to first and foremost seek to inquire of the Word of God what is true, what is the right response in these kinds of situations. Make sure that the thing that was spoken to us, maybe it kind of unsettled us, maybe it got us a little upset, make sure that we have assessed it by the Word of God, not taking it personally. I've had many conversations outside of the home, in ministry, in my home, where the interest was not in understanding God's Word. That wasn't the interest. It was clear. Instead, the interest was in defending one's personal view. And normally that personal view was really defending their sin, defending their rebellion against God. And I've seen in two big places I've seen this. I've seen this in marriage counseling, particularly in those in a really bad place I've seen this in a number of situations where it ended up in separation and divorce. And they're seeking to respond not out of conformance to the authority of God's word, but to respond perhaps in retribution, to respond because of they were hurt, to look for a way out because it doesn't feel good, or to go after something that they desired. I've also seen it on the other side, where a young person decides they want to have a relationship with another young person, and unfortunately, that person isn't a believer. But they feel that strong emotion, and they want to just disregard the word of God. And they go after that person. And I've seen that happen, unfortunately, as well. And so as we look at these things, we want to make sure that we're not so far removed from this that we can't see that we're on this spectrum right along with the Jews, and that even as believers with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we can fall into the same kind of behavior. It shouldn't be the pattern of our behavior, but we can fall into this kind of sin. And we can learn something from it. And that's why the point overall is pursue God's word, not pride, because that's not what the Jews did. They pursued their pride. And it's so easy to follow pride instead of the word of God. Second thing we see is that we need to proclaim God's purposes with power. What is needed in this situation? I'll say that again. Proclaim God's purposes with power. What is needed here is the truth of the word of God. What is needed is an understanding of why we exist on this earth. And that's exactly where Paul and Barnabas go. They were reviling Paul, and then Barnabas joins in. And what we see in their response is a sense of their calling and a sense of God's overarching purpose. How powerful this is. Let's take a look again, verses 46 through 49, because this is the foundation of living in power. This is the foundation of living confidently, boldly. Let's take a look at verse 46. Okay, after being contradicted, reviled because of their jealousy, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. So here it is again. They spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be so spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Let me just stop there for a moment. This is what it looks like to stand. This is what it looks like to live in power. Even in the very first portion of this, verse 46, they both spoke out boldly. I don't know who started and who joined in and how that was. It says they're both speaking, if Paul's representing Barnabas, but they're both joined in. And so both these men are speaking in confidence. They're speaking with power. And you can imagine, again, this place is full. You have these disapproving, grumbling Jews that are jealous, and you can see it. That they don't look green with envy, I think it is, but you can see it on their face, right? They're serious about this, and you can probably hear the grumbling going throughout the crowd. What do? They don't cower. They don't look for the exit. They speak boldly. They speak boldly. And then you have to say, well, how do they do that? How do they speak so confidently in the midst of that? And I want to tell you, it's because they were anchored in God's clear purpose and call. And the first thing we see, and you may not see it immediately, but as I'm looking at this and considering the context and other passages, it's pretty clear. They knew their calling. They were clear on their specific calling. And how do I see that? Well, you see that in verse 46. Notice what they say in the rest of verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They knew their commission. They knew what they were to be about. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from back in Acts chapter 9. Well, first of all, it comes in Romans chapter 1. Paul tells us in that letter, he says to us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So this was ingrained in his mind. He knew that that was the way he was to go about ministry. And you say, well, where does that come from? Well, in his call. Now, it's interesting that his call is given to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. Later on, Paul's going to repeat this, but we'll just look at that call as God describes it to Ananias. And that's in chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is his purpose. He knows he's to reach the Gentiles. But yet we also know that Paul has a deep affection for the Jew, because he is one, right? By blood, he's a Jew. And so in Romans chapter 9, we get a sense of that affection. It's important that you see this, so you have a sense of why he's walking into these synagogues, why he goes in there, and he has compassion for his people. In verse 1 of Romans 9, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why does he say all that before he actually says anything? Because he wants them to know that this comes from the depth of his heart. That this is him speaking. He's opening his heart up to them. And he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his fellow Jews. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption of the nation, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is Paul. This is his heartbeat. So I want to make sure that you recognize as he's in that synagogue, as Barnabas is in that synagogue, they know that they want to preach to their fellow Jews. They want to reach them. And then in Galatians, we see this also described. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it. In Galatians chapter 1, we've been reading through Galatians as a part of our study of the New Testament this year at home. And in verse 15, listen to what it says. Paul's talking about himself in verse 14, advancing in Judaism. But he says in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Do you hear that? Paul knew his calling. In fact, he saw himself set apart from before he was born. This is his calling. And then later on in chapter 2, he says something similar. In chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking about his apostolic authority, but he says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So now we see Barnabas, too, has that same calling. You wonder why they went out together. It's because they both saw that same calling to go and to reach the Gentiles, but the Jew first. Why did I just go through all that? Why did I spend that time doing this? Because there is power and a confidence that comes from being clear in one's call. They were clear in their call. And they're standing in that synagogue, eyes glaring at them, knowing what it could mean. And they boldly spoke, both of them, because they knew their calling. You don't always know your specific call. Not everybody knows, hey, this is specifically what I've been called to do. I've been called to this people. I've been called to this, you know, ministry. I've been called to do that. Not everybody has that clear sense right now. I'm sure all of you listening here, you probably have different understandings of what your call is. So what do you do when you're not sure what your specific calling is, like they seem to know? Well, that's where understanding God's immutable purposes comes into play. Because every single one of us has that. Because God has made it clear in his revelation. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to, you know, wake up every morning and go, I don't know what my purpose is here in life. Because every single one of us knows that we have actually a purpose. There's an overarching purpose. And we could even say purposes. And some of you, that's going to be different. There's going to be some specific aspects to that that may not be as detailed as Paul's is. But we have a purpose. You say, well, where does that come out in this passage? Look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What he's done is he's just alluded to Isaiah 49, verse 6. And I read that to you earlier for a reason. Because what he's doing now is he's going from this individual call that he has and that Barnabas has, and he's expanding it out so that you could see this is actually a part of God's overarching purpose in his plan to save his people from their sin. That's what he's doing. And if you look back, and I won't look back there again, but in Isaiah 49:6, what you'll see, and if you remember, that the servant there was actually Israel. And you say, well, hold on, it's Israel? But what do we know about Israel? Israel did not perfectly fulfill all that was anticipated for Israel. But there is a representative who did, and his name is Jesus. You know, so what does this have to do with the Apostle Paul? What does this have to do with Barnabas? What does it have to do with me? You see, we now are ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? We now are seeking to be the extension of Christ in this world, to carry that same gospel out to, who are the Gentiles? Unbelievers, the unreached, those who don't know Christ around us. So you see how Paul can take that individual call, and then he can spread it back out and see the broad, big plan of God to reach to the ends of the earth. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember, they were exhorted, they were commanded to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is saying the same thing. Christ has given them that same commission. That's the broad, big commission. We have that same commission. We have the same commission to reach the world. You might not have an individual calling to go somewhere, but to live here as you're going, as you're living your life, as that gospel representative, as Christ's representative on earth. So important to recognize that you don't have to know your specific calling necessarily to understand what your reason for being is. I would say that probably many have gone to the grave not absolutely knowing that, hey, I've been called to this exact thing. This is specifically what I'm supposed to do. But they've gone knowing, hey, whatever I'm doing it all to the glory of God with this overarching purpose of being an ambassador for Christ, being a minister of reconciliation, of being one who speaks the gospel in this world, in whatever sphere I find myself in. Until such time I know a specific direction, calling, ministry, which God in his providence leads us to those kinds of things, right? He puts those things before us and gives us a desire, conviction, just like he would give someone who aspires to the office of elder. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, I've called you to be an elder. I've called you to be a leader in the church. I've called you to be a deacon. And then some of you just realize that, you know what? There is more narrow purpose that I have under that broad banner, isn't there? Because I'm a husband, and I've been called to fulfill that purpose that God has for me as a husband, as a father. You're a wife, a mother, and you've been called to that purpose. You're a child in Christ. You know your purpose because God has made it clear. I'm to submit under the authority of those that God has given to me in the home, in the church, under the government, my employer. I'm to submit insofar as I'm not called upon to do something that violates the word of God, and to live in that sphere as I am living out the gospel, growing in grace and sanctification and exercising the means of grace. You and I have a clear understanding of our purpose, but you know what? Here's what happens. We forget. I want to encourage you to be clear on your purpose. Be clear on God's purpose for you. I'm not talking about your calling specifically. You can pray about that and ask for God to lead you where he wants you to be. But your purpose today that you know of, based on the authority of God's word, right now, today, you know his overarching purpose, your specific purpose on this earth. I want you to just write that on a piece of paper. List it out. And when you wake up every day, you remember that. Write the verses down. At least write the references down. You remember, I exist on earth to do this. I'm going to walk out of my bed into my day with these purposes that God has given for me. And you watch as you commit that to prayer, understanding that you'll stumble right out of the gate if you're not depending upon the Lord and his means of the word and prayer, the counsel of his people, the prayers of others. But as you exercise those means of grace, you'll find more and more yourself walking in this power, walking in this confidence. And so both Paul and Barnabas understand that God's consistent purpose has been to redeem a people for himself from Jew and Gentile alike in all the world. And this is carried on in their ministry. It's carried on in the church today. It's our ministry. How powerful, how resolute, how confident one can stand with a solid understanding of God's immutable purposes. That is screaming from this text. Those are the things that we want to look for in a narrative. We want to see what's going on. What's happening here? How do they do this? How can they stand like this? We know how, because they go to the scripture and they tell you how, because they know why they exist. And so do you, brother and sister. You know as well. God's people are going to respond in faith. Look at verse 48 and 9. This is the icing on top of the cake. You know your purpose. You know why you exist. You know about this faithful message we learned a couple of weeks ago in the previous passage. You know this. God is moving history. And look at verse 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying Paul and Barnabas. No, the word of the Lord. You might as well just say they were rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, because he's the God of the word. That's what the word speaks of. But it's interesting. It's the word of the Lord is so strong here. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. This is the confidence that we have as we proclaim the gospel. Isn't it exciting to see that in the midst of opposition, I mean, they know what's going on. They're not dumb standing around. They hear the contradicting. They hear the reviling. They have a sense of what could happen. Perhaps they've heard from other places. I don't know. Maybe not. But with a clear call and a clear understanding of God's purpose, with a faithful message, God's people are going to respond. God's people will respond. We can trust in that here. This here is the fruit of faith. Do you see it? They're rejoicing. Well, that's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? They're rejoicing. And then they appear to have this illumination of the word of the Lord so that they worship God and they're revering his word. This is a great sign of someone who is truly converted, is they love the word. They don't want to put it down. They don't want to set it aside. They don't want to respond without going back to the word of God. These are signs of true conversion. But who is it that responds? Who is it that responds? God's elect respond. That's who responds. God's elect. You say, well, that's a strange sounding thing. It doesn't say the word elect here. It might as well. It's one of the clearest statements of God's sovereignty and salvation, his initiating grace, his predestined plan, right? His predetermined plan to save his people from their sin that we have. It's right here. As many as, and only those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you understand how important that is? But one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas can live so confidently and resolutely and powerfully is because they know that God has the results. They have the means that have been entrusted to them. Remember, the message of salvation, we saw it earlier on in the chapter, the message of salvation, they proclaim it faithfully. They don't try cute tricks to figure out how to manipulate people. They don't try tricks to try to bend their will. It's not through rhetoric. It's not through excitability. It's not through all of those things that a person will ever save. I don't care how strong of an emotional plea that you can make. That's not what will convert a human soul. Only those who have been appointed by God will believe. That's what the text tells us. How important to know when you're standing in a synagogue with all these people gathered around and being reviled and being contradicted to know that it's all right. God knows whose are his in this congregation, in this gathering. He knows whose are his as I knock on a door, go door to door. He knows whose are his when I go to the mall, go to Ocean City, go to a gathering, go to the abortion clinic, wherever it is. He knows whose are his. All I need to do is be faithful to the message. I don't have to be tricky. I can just be faithful and trust the results to him. You know what's cool about this also is that God's people will spread the news. Verse 49, look at this. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The way that the word of the Lord spreads is not just Paul and Barnabas going everywhere. It's kind of like the coronavirus, right? They spread to someone, except in a very positive way, and those people take it to someone else. And remember, they all gathered back at the synagogue, not to hear from Paul and Barnabas, but to hear the word of the Lord. There's already an inclination. God is already at work. What a great thing. And so we should recognize that they're doing all of this. These converts are spreading the gospel in light already of an understanding. Maybe they haven't seen the whole thing yet. Some understanding of the opposition that's there that they've just heard and seen. What a testimony to what it looks like to live in the power of God's purpose. That's what it looks like right here. And finally, the last three verses, third point, pursue God's people in his providence. Pursue God's people in his providence. There will be opposition. There will be decisions to make. There will be difficult times. We've heard of some already in India in the past year or so where people had to come home because of some of the persecution that was beginning to happen there. And so there are decisions that have to be made. We can understand that. Let's take a look at verse 50 through 52. But the Jews, again, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. See, living in God's power will very likely lead to greater opposition. The more boldly one speaks, the more opposition one will likely receive. There's a greater target on your back. Right now, Franklin Graham has a big target on his back because of things that he has been convicted of and said. And you can go back and look at how he said it and whether he said it. He's trying to live by the word of God is what he's trying to do, and trying to run a ministry by the word of God. And people have a problem with that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But living in the power of God may increase opposition. The Jews seek to stir up discontent and opposition. I won't go into why they went to the devout women who were of high standing, but I think it makes a lot of sense that they're going to the people that probably, here's what I think is going on, they're probably Gentile, either converts or God-fearers who have a receptivity to theism, monotheism. And so they're going to them because they'll have favorable view towards the Jews in a predominantly Gentile area. And these ladies probably are either married to or have influence over the leaders. They go to the ladies. They tell them what's going on. It says then it kind of goes right into the leaders from there. I wonder how much of that is the ladies influencing husbands and so forth. How much of it is financial? I don't know. All I know is they go to get the people that are big names, big influencers, in order to carry out their plan. You see, the commitment of one's opposition is seen in the others that they involve. It's one thing to have a personal disagreement. It's one thing to disbelieve and oppose something personally. It's another thing to foment opposition, to stir it up. That says a lot about where they stand. And remember where this started? This started with jealousy. It didn't start with a firm conviction on the word of the Lord. No evidence really that it did. They contradicted. That's all that they did. They didn't seek to sit down and walk through the word of God. But opposition here rises to a fever pitch. And so when we look at the word persecution, understand that can just mean to pursue, to go after. It could be positive. Here it's clearly negative and likely involves threatening physical harm, going after to harm someone. At the root of this, the ultimate goal is to get rid of these influencers. They don't want them around. They want to get them out of there. They want to get back to some sense of normalcy where they have the control. And so it was necessary. If they're going to persecute, they had to have leaders on board. They had to have influencers on board. Otherwise, it wasn't going to look good. Hey, these Jews are going after these people. So instead, they craftily got others involved and they removed them. What they wanted to do was silence them. What they didn't understand is that what Paul and Barnabas left behind would continue to speak. Now, there are many who want to silence your voice. The more fruit that a person is bearing, the stronger the opposition will be. this world that we're living in right now, this society, they don't want to hear strong preaching and bold evangelism. They don't want to hear you talking about your moral convictions on abortion, on marriage, on homosexuality, sexual immorality. They don't want to hear what you have to say about the whole gender issue. They don't want to hear that. They want to set you aside. They want to silence you if they can. They want to shut you down, marginalize, and even demonize to actually say that you're evil for the stand that you take. And so you can't even help, as I mentioned before, a city without their scorn. That's what Samaritan Purse did. They went in and they set up hospital, makeshift hospital, because they've done this in other places. They've already been in Italy. They've done this in other war-torn places before, and where there's been natural disasters. That's what they do. And so they go, and because of their convictions, they assume that, they don't have good reasons for being there. We should be unashamed about ministering mercy with the gospel. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter if they want to marginalize us, silence us. I hope they're encouraged in all of this. I'm sure they're getting lots of votes of support. If anything, this probably is bringing more funds in to Samaritan Purse, because Christians really get frustrated when the world can't even accept help without, the mayor of the city being suspicious. Yes, people, they want to share the good news as they minister. And no, they won't deny anybody any help. That's the bottom line. So if you don't want to hear the good news, that's fine. They're not going to shove it down your throat. They're going to offer you, probably handing out tracts, and they probably have a few places where they're preaching, and doctors are ministering with a biblical worldview in a gospel way. But if they're silencing in that situation, how much more when we're just boldly preaching in other ways, in other places? And so there can be opposition. There will be opposition. You can expect it. And then preach where God's providence leads. Preach where God's providence leads. Jesus does this. Remember that he also would move from place to place. He was almost shoved over a cliff by his own hometown. And he walks through them, and he just keeps on and goes and ministers in other places. This is what happens here in verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. There's a number of ways in which you can take that. Shaking off the dust. It's basically a way of saying that these people are unclean. They are not believers. They are not a part of God. They have nothing to do with God. As my son told me from the Reformation Study Bible, they repudiated them. That's a fine way to say it. But that was a symbol. When they would come back from a Gentile land, they would shake the dust off their feet coming into the land. And Jesus had his own disciples do this when people denied them help, as they were going about ministering, casting out demons, healing people, sharing the good news. And so as we look at this, that's likely what's going on. Make sure that you understand that this is not a proof text for fleeing every circumstance where persecution prevails. This is not a proof text so that everybody who's persecuted should read this and say, oh, wow, I need to get out of here. That's not what it's saying. This is a very narrow application. This is not China where there's an underground church. This is not in any of these places, in the Middle East where there's an underground church. We need people to be there as the church, living and influencing the people around them. That's not what this is about. What this is about is, remember, two men with a clear calling, and they knew their purpose, they knew what they were about, and their ministry was to do what? To not build on someone else's foundation. Their ministry was to take the gospel to the unreached. Their ministry was to establish a beachhead in these places where there would be a gospel presence, a church planted, and move on from there. That's exactly what they're doing. They'll come back later and establish elders and rulers, leaders. But that's what they're doing. And we already know there are a lot of people responding in that region. So when they're physically, likely, removed from Pisidian and Antioch, they know it's, okay, it's time to move on to the next place. And they go to Iconium. We'll learn more about Iconium next time. But we know that they move on to a place that's about 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. It's an important place, location of trade and commerce and, and agriculture and things like that. So there's a good number of people that are there as well. The last point before we conclude is this in verse 52. I love how this all ends, because it just is a reminder to you of when you live in confidence and power, you're living knowing and trusting that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. There's nothing that man can do to stop God from accomplishing what God is going to do in his plan of redemption. The question is, do you want to be used of God in ministering on his behalf as an ambassador? My plea to you is that you would know that that's really not a choice at the end of the day. It is your purpose. And so don't refuse the purpose that you've been given. But look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What disciples? These are the new converts. Now they know, they've seen how Paul and Barnabas are treated, forcibly removed, persecuted, reviled, removed from the city, and they're rejoicing? They're not rejoicing because they're leaving. They're rejoicing because of what they've left. They've left them this faithful message. They've left them by God's grace with this salvation. And so they can rejoice, and notice, they are full of joy and they're full of the Holy Spirit. What a testimony. And once again, can we say it here? That God has shown us what it looks like to live in power, and he has shown us what a primary means of that is. Means of that is knowing your calling, at least knowing God's purpose for your life, because it's clearly revealed in the scripture. And they had been given that through Paul and Barnabas and the faithful message of the gospel, enough to know that they should share it with others, so that when Paul and Barnabas left, they could live in joy. That's gospel power right there. That's otherworldly living. That's something that should be a great encouragement. It's a picture of living in power. It's possible by understanding your calling. It's possible by understanding God's purposes. It's possible ultimately because of the reality of a living God who is at work in his people by the Holy Spirit, and who knows whom his people are that we're seeking to reach. We don't know who they are, so we preach liberally without prejudice to whomever we come across. Lest you feel called to a particular people, because God has given you that desire, which he may. But we just preach him crucified and raised from the dead. And so I hope that in the midst of strenuous times, uncertain times, a time when you just don't know what bad news is coming next, you don't know who else is going to be afflicted, you don't know who you might lose, you don't know what economic disaster is going to come next, what a great encouragement, because we know that God is living. We know that he is moving. And as we've been praying, as we've been reminding that God's purposes are good for his believers, his people in the midst of all this, and his purpose has not ended in the coronavirus. His broader purpose is in this coronavirus, as it is with all things, in all situations and circumstances. And so we know, and we should know, that as we take hold of his promises and purposes in faith, we can live in power. And I hope that's an encouragement for you. And for any of you who are watching without that sense of confidence, without that sense of power, without that sense of assurity that God is at work, that his word is true, all I can do is encourage you to what I've already said. I've already shared with you that Christ has come. He has come to save sinners. And it will only be by you not only confessing, but repenting of your sin, of realizing and recognizing that you are under the judgment of God, as every single one of us were. We were too. Apart from Christ, there is no hope of salvation. But in Christ, because he has paid the debt of our sin, he has suffered the judgment for our sin. In Christ, trusting in him, turning from our sin, we have and you will have eternal life if you trust in him, if you're turning from your sin. And so please, please turn to Christ in these times. Perhaps you have extra time at home. Open the Bible that's in your house. If you don't have one, come stop by the church. We'll give you one. Just turn to Christ and seek him that you may be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word of encouragement in the midst of difficult times that we're in. We thank you that we know that you are at work. We thank you that you've revealed your purposes to us. But we confess, Lord, though you have revealed them so clearly, though every single person listening who's a Christian can say confidently they at least know one purpose and probably numbers of purposes that you have for them in this life, we so easily forget. We can easily turn aside, preoccupied with the issues of life. Other priorities creep in. Would you help us to renew our diligent efforts by your grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Would you help us to depend more upon you and the means that you've given to us? Would you bless your people in this time? Would you comfort them in all that they're going through? Would you provide for all their needs, Lord? We trust you to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.